Bibles, open your Bibles, Matthew chapter 6. We've been through Matthew chapter 5. I want us to, you know, sometimes you get into the weeds with expositional preaching. I'm not even saying I do expositional preaching the way it's supposed to be done, but I strive to walk you through the Scriptures, teach you the Scriptures, preach the Scriptures. And so let's just kind of get an overview of what we've looked at here. Jesus gives the Beatitudes, in Matthew chapter 5, these daunting descriptions of what a believer is to be. And they're just overwhelming, right? And look at verse 11. It says, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Blessed are you, happy are you." I haven't experienced that yet. And so it is... And then, you know, again, it's the audience I think he's talking to. I think he's talking to an audience that's similar to this, that people would all say, we are followers of Jesus. You would profess Christ. And within an audience this large, within an audience that Jesus would have preached to, there would be people that profess but don't possess Jesus Christ. He's not theirs. He may be on their lips. But then he talks in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. It's one of the reasons I believe he is primarily addressing believers in this. He says in verse 14, you are the light of the world. And he explains to them in verse 17 that he came not to destroy the law. Then in verse 21, he begins to talk about behaviors of a Christian. And he's going to take it to a new level. He takes anger and hatred to a level that no one had ever understood, that Jesus is dealing with the heart, but he's dealing with our behaviors as well. He then talks about the need to reconcile with our brothers and sisters in Christ, reconcile with others, because as believers, if we do not reconcile with people, we are misrepresenting the gospel. The gospel is all about reconciliation. He then talks about the heart, where he says, if a man has lust in his heart toward a woman, he's guilty of adultery. He then talks about divorce and God's hatred for divorce. And he then begins to move into, he talks about our oaths, our promises, our mouth, how we speak. He then talks about our kindness and our mercy. Because, you know, we talk about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But then he says, no, you should be giving. If someone were to insult you, then let them insult you. We talked about he says, you know, last week, thou shalt love thy neighbor. But he said, love your enemies, bless them that curse you. And so it's all of these things. And I will tell you at this point in the sermon, and so I'm sure there were many Pharisees among the audience as well. At this point in the sermon, I'm guessing the Pharisees were not completely irritated, because they were about, what do I do? And they were probably delusional enough to think, yeah, we love our enemies. Yeah, we're good. I mean, I might not agree with Jesus on every single thing, but if anybody does these things, it's us. The Pharisees thought that highly of themselves. Well, what Jesus does in Matthew chapter 6 is he deals with our motives. Why do we do what we do? And that's at the heart of the Pharisees. The Pharisees could get the outside all cleaned up. The Pharisees could look good to others. The Pharisees were living life for the approval and the praise of others, but inside they were dead men's bones. They were whited sepulchers. They looked good on the outside, but on the inside were dead men's bones. Jesus deals with that throughout this entire chapter. What are our motives? He's going to say some things that I'm sure you've heard, but are a bit shocking to me. The Sermon on the Mount, when I begin to preach it just sequentially, is a bit overwhelming for me. God is merciful. God is good. God is gracious. But this is daunting. If God weren't merciful and gracious, I don't think I would ever get a reward. People ask me all the time, or maybe I ask myself all the time, why do I do what I do? How many of you think I want to be a failure as a pastor? I don't. But I don't think there should be any motivation or worry about me being a failure or a success. You know what my worry is about being a failure or success? In your eyes. Does the Bible ever talk about being a failure or a success as a pastor? No, he says, do this, obey me, and you trust me. You see, I wonder, my life's been easy. My life hasn't been difficult. Some of you have had difficulties that exceed the difficulties I've had in 55 years. Some of you have had difficulties in 1 year that exceed my entire 55 years. I've been blessed to always, it's just the Lord, be involved in ministry since I was very young. And I know how to carry myself publicly, carry myself in ministry. But why do I do what I do? What the Bible will teach us this morning, and maybe just remind us of, if we have the wrong motive, then we'll get our reward from men and not from God. That's pretty daunting. I want God's approval. I want God's reward. But I'll tell you, if we're not conscious of this, we will become doers. And He wants us to be doers of the Word. He wants us to obey, but He really wants us to obey from the heart. But He wants us to do, He wants us to obey because He is worthy, because of who He is, because of our gratitude for Him on what He's done for us. Then He'll openly reward us. Let's read Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, and then I'll jump into the message this morning. Matthew 6, verse 1 says, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of men, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Let me just explain alms. Alms could be just financial giving. Alms can be broader for, it could be just benevolence, charity to the poor, to the down and out. Outside of the temple, would have alms boxes. And people would bring on the Sabbath, they would put money in the alms boxes so that the priest later would distribute that to the poor. So generally alms was money given, or it was action taken to help the poor, to help the down and out. You could view this in a broader sense, though I think Jesus deals with our financial perspective later in the chapter. But so just think of this in terms of aid to the poor, help for the down and out, and let's just read verse 1 again. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. It's crazy. I'm not going to do this the whole time, but when he says you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven, that's an amazing statement. Whatever we do before men, we'll receive our reward from men. I want to be very conscious of that for all my life, that I want to live for Christ. I want His reward because He blows you away. And so we'll talk this morning, why do we still live for men? The average day we spend, we live for men. But we need to live for God. Last time I'll read verse 1 and then I'm not going to stop. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Verse 3. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men, verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. I want you to jump down. I'm going to talk about fasting in future weeks, and we'll have an entire message on fasting, but I want you to see the same perspective on fasting, verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So Jesus uses this, he uses giving of alms, he uses praying, and he uses fasting. And here's just kind of the simple principle. He says, don't do it for show. Don't do it for men. Do it secretly. I mean, I've read a lot, and it's kind of like, how can your left hand not know what your right hand does? It's almost impossible, right? But Jesus says that's how secretly you should do things before the Lord. Before I jump into the main portion of the sermon, I want you to see this as well. I want you to see how he talks about this. Look at verse 1 where he says, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Again, Jesus speaking this calmly and directly about their heavenly Father would lead me to also have a bent with the audience that he's preaching to. But I want you to understand this. There's a great misunderstanding. I think you know. Sometimes I review this so that I'm just always trying to teach you the references and the teaching so that people of the world will understand this. But there's probably people in here, I want you to understand this, that when someone is born physically, God is not their father. Understand that. When someone is born physically, God is their creator. In order for God to become your heavenly father, you must be born again. I want you to turn to John 8. I want you to remember this reference. So this is such a misunderstood concept, because I've had many people, not recently, probably not in the last year or so, but I love it when they say this. Kind of, it's an interview technique. You know, when I came out of college years ago, I didn't have a clue what I wanted to do. When I heard they gave you free dinners and lunches, I interviewed with everybody that would let me interview with them. And I ate well. And so, but you know, after you interview with so many companies, there's not a new question under the sun. So what I was told, they said, just pause for effect. Don't quickly answer because they want you to look like you're thinking. So I'd be like, oh man, I know what I'm going to say. I'm just going to be like, that's a good question. And I do that with lost people too. I don't know. I'm not trying to manipulate lost people, but you know, there's very few questions that they haven't asked me. They don't have a clue when I say, no one's ever said that before, or no one's ever asked me that before. And so someone did ask me last week, who was it? Is Calvin here? Calvin here? Calvin's not here today? Calvin's not here today. There you are. Didn't you ask me last Sunday, you said, when we said love your enemies, you said, should we love the devil? Did you ask me that? You did. So I'm going to give you just a 30-second commercial. Let me just first take you to the context. Context, context, context. When Jesus said, love your enemies, he was dealing with people. Satan's not a person. I will tell you, there's no room for us, Calvin, to hate. You know this? But I want to tell you this. I'm not comfortable telling you to love the devil. He's doomed, but I want to tell you this. When the Bible says love your enemies, Jesus in that context was talking about people, right? There's no person that we shouldn't love. I don't believe that we should wake up hating the devil, but I've still got some more study to do. I'm not convinced God would tell me to love Lucifer. And so I'll answer your question after the service. You ask me and I'll answer your question later. Does that sound good? And so that was a freebie. But anyway, so people will ask me, they'll say, well, I refuse to believe in a God that will send any of his children to hell. And I'll say, well, I've got good news for you. God never sends any of his children to hell. If you are born again, you become part of the family of God, and it's permanent. And God never sends any of his children to hell. And so, but John 8, I want you to look. I'll get you just a little bit of context. Jesus speaking to the Pharisees here, and they're, Jesus is telling them they know not the Father. Then look at verse 39. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's father, you would do the works of Abraham, but now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, unbelievably insulting, we be not born of fornication, because I want you to know, I sort of understand it, but oh, how disrespect. They all knew that Mary didn't legitimately get pregnant while she was married. And so they all refused to believe that it was a miracle of God, though their own scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, said, behold, a virgin shall conceive. And Mary was that woman. They were accusing Jesus. You see, they say, we be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Let me help you understand. Proceeded forth and came from God, that's the definition of begotten. Many people will twist the word begotten. You know, it's that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He's the one that was proceeded forth and came from God. That's what the word begotten means. It doesn't mean that he was, he began then. The word begat can mean that with humans, but the word begotten means issued forth. From a human perspective, when a man and a woman begat a child or beget a child, they have, by God's grace, they have created a child and he's born, but they've issued forth a child. It doesn't indicate when that child's life begins, but we know from a mother and father that life begins in the womb. Jesus was just issued forth. That was a freebie. Sorry, I get caught off on track sometimes. But verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. That's the devil. He, the devil, was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him, the devil. When he, the devil, speaketh a lie, he, the devil, speaketh of his own, for he, the devil, is a liar and the father of it. I want you to understand, John 8:44, this is the sad reality. If you're not a child of God spiritually, you're a child of the devil. People are offended by that. I don't suggest you always use that, but I want you to understand when Jesus says you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven, it is the only way God becomes your heavenly Father is through faith in Jesus Christ. And so I tell you this, none of this matters if you're not truly born again. You can do everything right. You really can't. But let's say you could. You'll never be perfect. And you have to have the perfect righteousness of Christ. God must be your Father. And when he addresses them as Father. You have two choices. Two choices this morning just in this simple message. Two choices. You will. We will either be seen of men and receive the praise of men. This would be a fun Sunday school lesson. I've just put down three reasons, maybe they're from my perspective. Why do we so worry about what people think? And I want you to understand, there is a balance in all of this. I need to be concerned about my testimony for Christ and how I represent Christ. Remember, we could just take you back to Matthew chapter 5. I want to help you understand. Look at verse 16. He says, Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We should want people to see our good works, but not to glorify us, to glorify the Father. You see, there is an incredibly fine line here. Why do I do what I do? The Bible says, if you do it for the praise of men, to be seen of men, you will receive no reward from your Father. That's daunting to me. I always used to have this phrase. I taught young adults for a long time, and I was famous for this, but I don't think it's that biblical. So you haven't heard me say this since I've been a pastor. It's always right to do right. It's better to do right for the right reason. This passage would say here's what I could say. It's always right to do right, better to do right for the right reason. But if you do it for the wrong reason, you'll receive reward of men, not of God. That's too long. But here's my point is, I would tell my kids this when they grew up. I'd say, do right and ask God to change your heart that you'll be doing it for Him. So I'm not suggesting if you don't do it for the right reason, then chuck it. But I want to tell you, why do we do what we do? We need to examine it. I'm going to take you to one other passage that you're very familiar with, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, dealing with motives. I really think these are the top two motives that we need to seek. Many of you know where I'm going with 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We need to do things for the glory of God. In fact, I'll put up the second reason. The two choices are seen of men, praise of God, secretly before God, and the reward of God. Some of you, if you ever feel like you are doing something for God, and maybe it's me, maybe it's the pastor, maybe it's the congregation, maybe it's somebody else, here's what I struggle with. I am so thankful, and so for instance, I struggle publicly thanking Trish for cleaning the building. You know why? I feel like sometimes I'm stealing her reward. I do. I struggle with that. Though she doesn't do that. You know what I love? She tries to come here and do it secretly. And I'm just trying to make it public because I'm jealous of her reward that she'll get. But I want you to know this. Has there ever been a time in your life where you thought nobody appreciated what you did for the cause of Christ? There is one that will. I will tell you, if that goes through your mind, then Jesus knows. And He'll never owe you. Here's the way God changed my heart years ago, and it's just delightful. Thank you to the guys that helped the HOTS get moved, and they got the storage unloaded and all of that, and it's just good, right? You're able to serve the Lord, but here's the way I would always view opportunities of service, and God's changed my heart toward this. I know He'll bless me if I do it for Him. If nobody shows up, and I mean this, I promise you this. I was only saying, if you want to and you delight in it, don't do it for me. I'm begging you, don't. And it is not a negative, because here's the way I view it. If I'm the only one hanging door hangers on Saturday, it's not because I'm a great Christian. It's this, I don't have to share the reward either. You think, you're crazy. And it's not like God's limited, so it's not that. But if I'm the only one that shows up, it's not because you're bad people. It's because you're busy, and I just mentioned it 6 days beforehand, and you got plans, and I don't want anybody. I'm not trying to preach guilt and shame. I'm just trying to preach Jesus Christ. And so if you want to and you have time, great. But you know what? I won't get discouraged on Saturday. If I'm the only one, no big deal. If I'm thinking right, oh, there are days that I grumble. You know, and I'll go down and hang door hangers, and it ain't good. But I want you to understand this. If you're the only one, God sees it, and He'll reward you. 1 Corinthians 13 is also overwhelming to me, so I just want you to be as overwhelmed as I am. If it's not bad enough that I do stuff because of you, it's that maybe I'm doing it for God, but I'm not doing it in love. 1 Corinthians 13 deals with another motive. Verse 1 says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Boy, that would be great. But I have not charity. That's that agape love. That's that sacrificial giving love. I am become a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. I'm just a bunch of noise that has no value. Verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Are you kidding me? I was martyred for the cause of Christ. My body was burned. I give goods to feed the poor. That would be alms. And maybe I did for God, but I lacked love. It profiteth me nothing. And he gives this great description. Charity suffereth long and is kind. You want to know if you're loving. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. Is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things. Believeth all things. Hopeth all things. Endureth all things. That is love. And so here's the reality. Who do we do it for? I wondered, why do we do it before men? I think the overall theme is that we don't trust the Lord. That's the overall theme of chapter 6. I think when we see the Lord's Prayer, we're going to see that the Lord's Prayer is even incredibly different than how most of us usually pray. But why do we not trust the Lord? I think it's this impatience. I want my reward now. God doesn't speak to me verbally. He speaks to me through his word. Eternal rewards don't always manifest themselves in this life. God has said in this life he will give us houses and he'll bless us greatly, but that doesn't mean in my life. I know this. I told our Sunday school class this morning. I want to live and honor Christ. I will tell you this. You know this. This is every parent in this room, right? I pray. I saw something precious this week. I saw it was from our friends in Texas. Their little six-year-old girl was apologizing to her mom. She learned some truth and she said, Mama, I'm so sorry, but I love Jesus more than I love you. Oh, that just warms the heart, right? From a babe, from a six-year-old, right? But let me tell you this. I know this. Right below Jesus are our kids. Right below Jesus are our kids, right? My wife, you know, I told my kids, some of you like this, but I told my kids when I grew up, I said, you know, God's number one, your mom's number two, and at best, you're number three, and you're such a distant from number two that I can't even see you in the picture. I said, I picture Mama, God forced you upon me. I never use those words. But you know, we love our kids. We love our kids. I am still living that God will do a mighty work in my kids. And I love my kids. My kids some of them are doing well. Some of them are doing well. But I will tell you this. I'm living today, and I want God to bless my children. And it doesn't have to be in my life. But it will be in this life. When God rewards, it'll be in this life, but in the life to come, it'll be eternal. So I think part of it is impatience. We want it now. I think it's this. We like the carnal better than the eternal. You know, why do we spend so much time just trying to get money? Money. Because we like stuff better than we do the eternal promises of God. We like the eternal better than we like the temporal better than we like the eternal. And then finally, I think the reason we do things to be seen of men and the praise of men is because eternal work is hard. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to just cover this briefly. I was just reminded of this yesterday, and I thought, well, it kind of lit a fire under me. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, if you know The church at Corinth, they were a young church, probably 5 years old when Paul wrote this letter. So when we say a young church, it's different than a young church that might start in America, because you might have mature believers. But this church at Corinth basically was believers that were 5 years old or less. And they were young. They had some that were there to help disciple them, but for the most part, very, very baby-like church, toddler-like church. And they had a lot of problems. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Paul's dealing with them because they are viewing Paul harshly. He says this in verse 5. He says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God." Now I want you to drop down to verse 8. The Corinthians viewed themselves in a haughty way. They were impressed with themselves. Look at this, verse 8. This is Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, being sarcastic. He says, "Now you are full. Now you are rich. You have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels and to men." Here's what I want you to read this. If you get involved in the gospel work, this is what your life will be about. Most people say, "I'm not willing to be a spectacle for the cause of Christ." When we read these next few verses of descriptions, this is why people pick the temporal. I'll rather have praise of men than praise of God, because let me just tell you, serving the Lord is hard. There's nothing better. I'm just telling you this. There's nothing better. But it doesn't always go the way you think. I want you to see this here, and I want you to understand this. This is why people pick the temporal. Verse 10, "We are fools," Paul speaking of himself and his compadres. He says, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place, and labor working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day." He says, "I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you." The reason we would rather live before men is it's easier. The reason why the average person that proclaims the name of Christ, it's just hard. I love your stories, and I love how you're pursuing souls, and it's just hard, isn't it? I mean, I feel like Ron sometimes. If I said his name, would that be offensive? So Ron is pursuing this young man, Isaiah, and I remember it's probably about 6-8 weeks ago in Sunday school, and Ron was quiet about it, and so I just loved to rejoice over it, and I said, "Praise the Lord, God saved a young man named Isaiah." We trust. But there's some confusing things going on, and it's frustrating, is it not? It's hard, is it not? What you wanted is you wanted this guy to already be surrendered to missions or to be a pastor, and figuring out where he's going to go to school in January. Not happening so fast, he's a baby, right? If he's saved. It's just hard. I don't think you have been able to enjoy it yet. You feel like a true parent right now, right? I think you probably won't enjoy it until he has a baby, and then you're a spiritual grandparent probably, right? But I love your toil. I want to tell you, hang in there and toil, but do it before God and not before men. That's the whole message here. Why do we do what we do? Kids, I want to tell you, I want you to listen to me. I want you to learn to obey your parents because it pleases God. If you only learn to obey your parents because you don't want to get spanked, I think you've missed it. I was the spanking avoider all my life. I knew how to avoid spankings. Probably not. I got spanked every day of my life, I think. You know, I hated leap year. It meant I could spank more. And it was, you know, so I'm telling you, what I did is my life, I just wish somebody had told me this. My life became, how do I avoid my parents finding out and me getting in trouble? God sees everything. I want you to learn to obey your parents because it pleases God. You probably, your parents, when you obey them and they say, clean your room, and you clean your room, maybe the first time, if you've not been a good room cleaner, they might say, whoa, party, right? But after you've done it for 300 times, they aren't going to reward you specifically, right? Do it for God. Every child in here, you can serve the Lord by just obeying your parents and do it for the Lord. And your parents aren't going to always say, well, thank you for brushing your teeth. But you know what I think why you should brush your teeth? If your parents want you to brush your teeth, do it because the Lord will be pleased if you brush your teeth. I've just made teeth brushing spiritual. Because I think it is. But if you only do it because you're avoiding the wrath of your parents, you're missing it. You see, we do that all our Christian life. I hear people tell me this all the time. I need to go to church. Oh, is that to get the big man upstairs on your side? I should do this. They don't understand it at all, do they? When we're right with God, I get to go to church. When we're right with God, it's like, you know what? I can't wait to honor the Lord, and nobody else will know it. I'll tell you, I hope this message makes things sweet when you get to serve the Lord and absolutely no one else knows it, because that's exactly what God wants. He wants us to serve Him in secret so that He'll be honored eternally. There's a flip side of this, and I'm not going to preach this that much. I will tell you, I believe my greatest dishonor of Christ is also the opportunity to more greatly honor Him. Do you believe this when He says, I think, would you agree, Dakota? More scripture, we got to compare whole scripture. But I think one of the best ways to serve God is in secret, not before men. See, I want to tell you one of the worst ways to dishonor Him is in secret. I've always had this vision in my mind that there's a host watching me. A bad host and a good host. And I think when I dishonor God secretly, they get the word to the devil. And he stands before God and goes, do you know what Steve did? And God knows. You want to honor him secretly with your service and with your obedience. You see, there's much to Christianity that's public. I will tell you, I don't believe I'm going to be rewarded greatly for my public service from the pulpit. God says that there's no greater condemnation than to be a master, a teacher. He's told me that I need to feed the flock of God. But I'm convinced the greatest rewards in heaven will be things you've never seen, things you've never known about, but He does. I want you to be excited. Finally, if you get this, serve God because you love Him. Not because you'll get a that a boy. And you know this. You guys know what my love language is, right? I'm words of affirmation. That's the worst kind of love language you could have. Do you know this? I want you to tell me that's the best message I've ever heard you preach. And I was thinking it was number four. It's bad. That's why I always tell you. And you guys do such a great job. You never encourage me. No, you do. I'm just kidding. I've always told you, don't ever brag on my preaching. You'll destroy me. You can say this, God used that message to stir my heart today. And I love when you tell me why. It's usually not what I preached. And so the Lord's always like, I'm amazing, aren't I? I go, you are. How come you didn't move on me to preach that then? See, you come with burdens that only God can deal with, and I don't ever have to even talk about it sometimes. God will deal with you anyway. Do you trust God enough to be faithful when it doesn't look like He's paying attention? Do you trust God enough to do what's right when nobody else is around and nobody else will know and nobody else will see? Do you trust God enough that says, I will surrender and I will give my life to you because I love you and I know this, you will reward me? And there is a little bit of motivation. I want you to understand this. When I'm talking motives, don't do it to be seen before men. Do it with love. But you know this? God says this, He's going to reward you. The question is, do you believe it? I've used this analogy and I'm almost done. If I said, if every one of you gave me $100 today, I'll give you $1,000 next week. You would give me $100, wouldn't you? You would find somebody to get $100 from, right? Woohoo! Get $100, get $1,000 next week. The return of God is way better. But it's way harder. Because we won't see it until we're done with this life. Because it's eternal. I beg you this morning, know this. He wants it to be secret, and He'll reward you openly. Just two final thoughts, and I'm going to go into those maybe more next week. I'll deal with it with prayer. Vain repetition. Here's the reality. Most Christians I know, they do the same thing they've done for the past 20 years. I know vain repetition is talking about prayer, but I'm going to use it more broadly. Jesus says, are you going to do it to be seen of men? Or are you going to do it secretly before me? If you do it secretly for me, I'll reward you. Here's the reality. Christians do the same thing they've done for the past 20 years, and they wonder why nothing's different. If you pray the same thing that you prayed for the last 20 years, you wonder why God doesn't answer. He says He's not interested in vain repetition. I don't think He's interested in you just doing the same thing. What God's interested in is us giving His heart and not just doing the same old thing. It's finally serving Him because we love Him, doing it secretly, doing it for His honor and His glory. But the average Christian, they do the same thing over and over again. And that's the definition of insanity. Flip the light switch and the lights don't come on and you keep flipping the light switch. You're a nut. You know, I want to tell you this. I think it's good to go to church. But what I think many Christians find is going to church isn't the key to a fruitful life in Jesus. It's part of the basics of Christianity and it's important. But I want you to know this. Do you want to be different for Christ, then you must do something different, or you and I are guilty of vain repetition with our life. I do the same thing I did yesterday, I do the same thing I did last week, I do the same thing I did last year, and I wonder why God doesn't use me. It's vain repetition. Final thing I want to finish with is God knows what we need, and He cares for us. I'll finish with this verse. Look at verse 8. He's talking about prayer, but this is just our God. This is kind of the banner of our God. He says, be not ye therefore like unto them. About all the people are worried about what people think. For your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask Him. He knows what you need and He cares for you. The key is this. When I read those verses in 1 Corinthians, that didn't describe my life. I mean, the life that Paul said that he had is they were the offscouring of the world, right? They were viewed as refuse. Do I trust God that He cares for me? Do I trust God that He has my best interest in plan, in mind? I beg you this, let's do this. Let's just be conscious of it. Final thought, I think this is funny, and I'll mention it. Since I've been a pastor, don't worry about it, I'm not beating you up too bad. When anybody has a big offering to give, they always tell me. I'm not saying that steals your reward from Matthew 6. Here's what I want to tell you. I don't need to know. So here's my encouragement for every one of you. Give a big offering before the end of the year. Just kidding. And don't tell me. It's so funny with human nature. You got a big offering? Hey, pastor. And you'll come up with a reason why I need to know. I don't need to know. Just remember that. I want you to appreciate me. Do you know that? I want you to like me. Do you know that? But I'll tell you what. I can't make you my focus. I need to love you because you're a child of the King. But I can't live for you, Stephen. I have one and only one to live for, and that's the Lord, who will reward me and take care of me. And he says this, shh, serve me, prove me, and I'll bless you. Let's pray. Father, I may be the greatest culprit in this room that I want to be liked, I want to be appreciated, I want to be affirmed, and yet I pray that my desire to be liked, would that be only do things that please you? Oh, Father, we are a mess. We live as though you don't exist. Oh, Father, I pray that you'll give us great encouragement that it's not about who's the greatest servant. It's probably about who's the most secret servant. Oh, Father, stir hearts. Use your people. We'll see the fruit. But I pray that you'll help us to enjoy you being the only one that knows. Oh, Father, help us to give, help us to pray, help us to fast for you and you alone, for your glory and your honor. Father, bless your people, save the lost. May somebody today truly be born again, that you may become their Father. Oh, how sweet it is to be born again. I pray you do a great work in Jesus' name. Amen.